It is an interesting fact that is, it seems, not widely known that when you are not speaking, people don't know what you're saying. There are people who make a living out of pretending to be mind readers, but they are not, in fact, mind readers. I do remember an occasion, I think it was early 1978, at a church somewhere in the Stockton-on-Tees area, where my wife was chatting with an older schoolgirl, and said to her, "Hello, Rachel." And the girl was shocked. "How did you know my name?" Well, she was holding her school books on which she had her name written, so it made it rather obvious. There are, of course, items of jewellery that some girls wear around their necks, and it has their names on them. And you can absolutely astonish them by demonstrating that you know their name. "How did you know?" "Well, I can read. It's round your neck." The ability to share knowledge with other people is something quite remarkable. You possibly have read books or seen television programs or films where the gang is infiltrated by an undercover police officer or agent of the police. And his purpose is to undermine the plans of the gang. And he shares the knowledge of the plans with the gang with the aim of passing this on to the police so the police can catch them in the act. But of course, in the films, on the television, in the books, what happens is that they are all held at the last moment incommunicado, and there's no way that the agent is able to communicate with the police to tell them that, in fact, the date of the raid has been brought forward 24 hours, or even that they're not going for that bank, they're going for the other bank. We have within us something that shares knowledge. But it doesn't share knowledge with other people. It shares knowledge with God. We have something within us that is mentioned in the chapter that we read in Romans chapter 2. And you will find this word appears in verse 15. The word is conscience. Conscience. Conscience means shared knowledge. The Greek word is, and I apologize to Gordon in advance because he'll probably tell me that I have mispronounced it, but it's synaedesis, a joint knowledge with another. So, for example, if you turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 2, Synoida is used concerning Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. He shared knowledge about what he did with his wife. And it's the same class of words that is translated elsewhere as conscience. Conscience is something within us where we share knowledge with God concerning our moral actions. And you can see the consequence of a bad conscience all around us. Indeed, you only need to look in a mirror and think about yourself, and you find conscience is at work. There are a great many people in the world today who are going round burdened with guilt. What is guilt? Some psychiatrists will tell you that guilt doesn't exist. There is no such thing as guilt. You just have guilt feelings. So take these pills and they will make your guilt feelings go away. Let's give you some happy pills. Sometimes they work, apparently. And sometimes they don't. But as a consequence of being told there is no such thing as guilt, ironically, very often people become more guilty because their conscience tells them that they are guilty, that they are wrong. The conscience within us gives moral judgment according to evidence. That's what we find in Romans 2:15. Talking about the contrast between the Jews who have the law, those who have a written code, and those who do not. Paul says, verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. So if you say to a child, don't do something, and the child then does the very thing that you've told them not to do, what does their conscience tell them? Does their conscience tell them, no, you're okay because you heard the command? Of course not. If another one of your children doesn't do what you would have told them not to do but hadn't got round to it yet, then they are obedient to your law, even though they've not heard it. And they're showing that they have learnt in their short life what their parent requires of them. And their conscience approves their implicit obedience to their parent. And so it is with God. God has a set of commandments, God's eternal law, which is summed up in two laws, to love God supremely and to love our neighbour as ourself. And our conscience approves when we obey that and disapproves, accuses us, makes us feel guilty when we fail to keep that law. And so they show people who respond and do the right things, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It has been suggested that, spiritually speaking, everybody has hanging round their necks a tape recorder. Well, that's perhaps a bit old hat now. They have perhaps a recording iPod round their necks, which they cannot see, they cannot remove, but it records all their thoughts and all their actions. And so on the day of judgment, God can play it all back, and it will be clearly seen when they did the right thing and when they did the wrong thing. When they said the right thing, when they said the wrong thing. When they thought the right thing, and when they thought the wrong thing. This is the function of conscience. It convicts men of sin. It points out sin. Whenever you feel guilty, that is your conscience at work. In convicting of sin, we have the example in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, and she is brought before Jesus. They're trying to trick him and trap him. Verse 4, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Where's the man then? They've just brought the woman. Now, in the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And the Pharisees are doubtless thinking, what's he doing? All sorts of speculation as to what Jesus was writing on the ground. Some suggest that he was writing down various sins of which the Pharisees were knowingly guilty. But that's entirely speculation. We don't know what he wrote on the ground. And as they continue to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they all picked up stones and threw them at her? No, because they knew, the oldest one being perhaps slightly wiser than the youngest ones, they knew that if they picked up a stone, they were claiming to be sinless. And they knew that no man could claim to be sinless, because the Bible said that men were not sinless, even though they behaved much of the time as they were. So beginning with the older ones, they left one by one. Jesus was left alone with the woman. Their consciences had accused them and said, look, listen to what he said. Let him who is without sin, conscience starts to work. But I have sinned. And they felt guilty. And they knew they couldn't pick up a stone and throw it because they'd be claiming to be perfect and they knew they weren't. And so they drifted away. Conscience, an accusing conscience, can be a very uncomfortable, a very distressing thing. People can go round feeling as if they are carrying a ton of bricks upon their back, weighs heavily down upon their souls. Sometimes it physically affects people's appearance. Not only do they go round with a long face, a drooping mouth, and they look really, really miserable. Of course, there are some people who look like that all the time. But if someone is being accused by their conscience, they do often look really miserable, and they'll walk along hunched-shouldered. And they'll be very quiet and they won't want to talk to anybody because they know that they are guilty of some sin. Some people don't know how to get rid of their guilt. Many, perhaps even most people, don't know how to get rid of their guilt. So they try various methods to get rid of their guilt. They try and offer sacrifices. The writer of the Hebrews makes it very plain that sacrifices are really of no value in cleansing the conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Chapter 10, verse 2, the writer is saying that the sacrifices were offered year after year after year after year, because otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? The sacrifices never actually take away sin, but people think to themselves, if I offer up some sacrifice, that will salve my conscience. There's an old-fashioned word, salve. Salve is something that you use. There's still a product, I think, called Savlon, which derives its name from salve. You put it on some injury in order to soothe the skin, that part of the body that is being affected. People try and salve their consciences by making some kind of sacrifice. And it doesn't have to be an animal sacrifice. I've mentioned before about some tribe out in the Far East who once a year would climb the mountain and offer sacrifices to the gods. And this would involve physical pain, almost torture. And some of the men would have skewers put through pieces of skin all the way up their back. They'd pull up a bit of skin on one side, stick the skewer through, put up a bit of skin on the other side and put it through, and they'd have a whole row of these all up their backs. And they climbed the mountain thinking they were doing themselves some good and salving their consciences. And at the top they'd have someone pull the skewers out and they'd be in agony. And they'd think to themselves, now I'll have a clear conscience. And it didn't work, because the next year they'd be back again to do the same thing. People do all sorts of things. There were people not that long after the end of the New Testament who thought the way in which they could deal with sin was to climb a pole and sit on a platform on top of a pole. And they were called stylites. And so when you hear that someone is up the pole, that's where it comes from. When you say someone's up the pole, you usually mean they're a bit mad. Well, perhaps that's appropriate, since I think these people that went up a pole to try and get away from sin were a little bit foolish, because it didn't work. That's why they spent years and years and years up there, because it didn't work. People would go into monasteries. People would give up whatever their job was. Martin Luther, good example. He was terrified in a thunderstorm, thought he was going to get struck by lightning, and so took a vow that he would enter a monastery if he survived the storm. This was something that really annoyed his parents, who had thought he was going to become a lawyer. But instead he became a monk. And as a consequence became one of the most famous people in the world by bringing about, under God, the Reformation. But his initial reason for going in was to salve a guilty conscience. And when he was in the monastery, he wore out his confessor because he kept going to confess his sins, because he had such a tender conscience accusing him. And he kept going and saying, I've committed this sin, that sin, the other sin. And most of them were considered trivial. And eventually they thought, how are we going to deal with this? We're getting worn out by him constantly coming to us, seeking forgiveness. We'll get him to start teaching theology. So he started to teach theology, and in the course of his studies he began to study the book of Romans, and in studying the book of Romans he finally came to understand what the Bible actually said, and was converted. And being converted, he no longer needed to go and confess his sins, because now he knew he was forgiven. But men try and pacify their consciences in all these different ways. Sometimes you get people come along and say, can I go and pray in your chapel? Why? Because something's happened and I need to pray to God. Well, why don't you just sit there and pray now? Oh no, it's got to be in a religious building. Why? Oh, because it's special. Why? People do have these strange ideas. And they think by doing that they're making some sacrifice. Some people give up various things, not just jobs and careers as with Luther, but sometimes people make big donations of money or of land or of property. And they think that by doing this, they will salve their consciences. We have throughout the world some magnificent examples of religious architecture. A lot of the money for those buildings came from people who thought that by giving to these buildings they would find favour with God and salve their consciences. And it didn't work. So one way in which people try and pacify their consciences is by some kind of sacrifice, doing something that they tell themselves will deal with their guilt, and then wonder why their guilt doesn't often go away. But there's a second way in which people try and deal with their guilt, and that is by miseducating themselves. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, We read about these godless people claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so you have people who hear the gospel proclaimed, who are guilty, they feel guilty, and when you talk to them, they say, but what you're saying can't be true. I cannot believe that God is like that. You ask someone, do they believe in heaven? Oh yes, they say. And do you believe you'll go to heaven? Oh yes, they say. Do you believe in hell? Oh no, they say. Are you going to hell? Certainly not. They tell themselves that God is not like that. They tell themselves that everybody who is good, good in their terms, goes to heaven. And the only really wicked people go to hell, but they couldn't name anybody except the usual suspects. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Genghis Khan, and perhaps a few others like that. They miseducate their consciences. They tell their consciences that what their consciences are telling them is wrong, because in fact something else is true. God is not like that. God does not punish people. God will not judge people. As long as you're, relatively speaking, a good person. And you do hear people who are accused of murder, and they're guilty. And they say, when they finally are brought to this point of confession, and they say, well, yes, I did do that, but I want you to understand, I'm a good person, really. Really? And this is often what people do to deal with an accusing conscience. They say the reason for the accusation is wrong. When people have said to me it is wrong to do this, they're wrong. It's really all right to do that. And they keep telling themselves it's all right to do that, so they re-educate their consciences and tell their consciences, no, this is okay. Now, there are two possible consequences of an accusing conscience. On the one hand, it could be like many people in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the gospel to them, and their consciences accuse them. He says to them, look, you are guilty of crucifying the Messiah whom God sent. Verse 37 of Acts 2. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their consciences accused them. Their consciences said to them, what you've just heard is true. You are guilty of this crime. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And this is hopefully the response of anybody whose conscience accuses them. Their response should be, I have done wrong. I've said wrong. I've thought wrong. What must I do? And Peter says, what you must do is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one response to an accusing conscience. But the other one, which tends to go with the false teaching, the miseducation of the conscience, is to suppress the conscience and keep saying to your conscience, no, that's not wrong. What I've done is right. And so therefore I am going to ignore all this guilt. And I'm going to suppress all these guilt feelings. I'm going to ignore them. I'm going to keep saying to myself, no, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. And eventually, if you keep saying it to yourself often enough, This happens. Now the Spirit, this is 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You know what searing means? If you have a nice, juicy piece of steak and you want to keep all the flavour in, what you are supposed to do is to get a frying pan and get the frying pan hot, and then you toss it in to sear both sides of the piece of steak to seal in the flavours and the juices. It's applying something very hot to the meat. And that is the picture that Paul's using of what people do to their consciences. So that their consciences become insensitive and even insensible. So that they no longer work. So that they find it easy when they do something that is clearly wrong and people tell them that's wrong, they just brush it off and say, "Oh, that's your opinion. I think it's okay." Now this is the general workings of the conscience in everybody, without exception, throughout the world. But now we come on and consider the conscience in the Christian. The conscience in the Christian works in just the same way. It works upon information that we have. We have information that is common to all men, that is stamped upon our hearts as to what is right and wrong. But we also have added information from the fact we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts and we have the Scriptures to study. And one problem that Christians can have is that their consciences become misinformed. Their consciences have wrong information upon which to work. So, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, he's dealing with the issue of meat offered to idols, and some of the Corinthians were saying it's all right to eat the meat in the meat market, and others were saying, no, it's not, because the meat might have been offered to idols. And Paul points out that there are no other gods but God. However, he says in verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. We read also in Romans chapter 14 about those who are weak in the faith, who have weak consciences, because their consciences are misinformed. They think something is wrong when the Scriptures don't say it's wrong. And so for this person here, in 1 Corinthians 8, with a weak conscience, is defiled because he's going against his conscience. And Paul makes plain, both here in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 14, that whatever is not of faith is sin. That is, if you go against your conscience, it's sin, even if it isn't. Because God has given us a conscience to be a guide. Perhaps some of you have seen the Disney cartoon Pinocchio. You could always tell when Pinocchio was lying because his nose got bigger and bigger and bigger. But he had a little friend called Jiminy Cricket. And Jiminy Cricket acted as his conscience and sang a song, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Very good advice. But remember, your conscience sometimes can be misinformed. I remember upsetting some young girls once when, on a Sunday afternoon on Clapham Common, after there had been some open-air preaching, we were walking back and we walked past an ice cream van. And I said, "Would you like an ice cream?" And I think they quaked as they said, "No. Buying an ice cream? on a Sunday? Shock, horror. They didn't think about this until later. But they doubtless thought it was a crime to buy ice cream on a Sunday. I've never thought it's wrong to buy ice cream on a Sunday. I can't find anything in the scriptures that says you shall not buy ice cream on a Sunday. Or do just about anything else on a Sunday. I just don't find it in the scriptures. We were looking at this last year. But they thought it was wrong, and their consciences wouldn't allow them to have an ice cream on a Sunday. So I just bought two ice creams, and we enjoyed, on a hot day, a couple of very nice vanilla ice creams. Their consciences were misinformed. But even though misinformed, they were not wrong to have an ice cream, because to have one would have gone against their consciences. Because we should always, in every way, seek to have good, clear consciences. You can find numerous examples of this in the Scripture. The one that's nearest to where we are at the moment is in Romans 9, in the first verse. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you the truth, says Paul. And my conscience tells me I'm telling you the truth, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is how I feel. I'm telling the truth. I'm not putting this on. This is not an act, says Paul. I'm telling you the truth. There is a book written by someone who's supposed to be a historian about George Whitefield. And he says that George Whitefield would have said that, but George Whitefield, of course, it was just an act. And it was just his acting abilities. And Paul says here, and Whitefield would have said the same, this is not acting. I really do feel this way, and my conscience bears me witness. I'm seeking to have a clear conscience, a good conscience, in order that I might be right before God. A good conscience, a clear conscience, is what we seek to have and to maintain. But people still have faulty understanding of things, and so they might do things that are wrong or not do things that are right because they've been told they're wrong. The situation about what you can and can't do on a Sunday is an example we've already seen. But on the other hand, I did hear of a theological student who came into the common room one day, and he said, I've just been reading 1 John. It's all about love, isn't it wonderful? And then made an improper proposal to one of the girls present because his conscience had been misinformed. Talking to someone who had left his wife and run off with another woman, his justification for doing this was, it's all right. God approves because we're in love. As if that justified anything. Clearly it violates the teaching of the scriptures. Talking to one young lady about why she'd left the Baptists and joined the Anglicans. Sorry, it was the other way around. She left the Anglicans and joined the Baptists. And I said, oh, that's interesting. Why? I think she was going to say, because the Anglicans, the Anglican church I went to didn't believe anything, but the Baptists believed the Bible. I was rather taken aback by the response. The Anglicans wouldn't let me preach, but the Baptists will. So I quoted a couple of scriptures to her and said, but what about these? And her response was, God would not have given me these desires if it wasn't right. So you can see where that leads. If you have a desire, that desire must have come from God. And if it's come from God, it's okay. You can go and do as you like. You can do anything. As long as you can say, I have the desire. The desire must have come from God, therefore it's right. And this is one of the many ways in which people misinform their consciences and suppress their consciences so that they eventually can do anything that they choose to do. We must not be like that. What must we do then? We must instruct our consciences. We must instruct our consciences through reading of the scriptures, feeding upon the scriptures, seeking to understand what the scriptures say, seeking to see that some parts of scripture applied only to one group of people. So when Paul says to Timothy, when you come, don't forget to bring the parchments and the cloak, that applied only to Timothy. That's not an excuse for us to go off on a holiday to the Mediterranean. But you will find people who seek to justify, oh, I've got to go because look, the Bible says. No, we've got to understand it properly. See what it says. So when there is a verse in the Psalms that says 10,000, 1,000 may fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, and go off to battle and say, ah, but God has promised, as the bullet goes through your heart. Has God failed in his promise? No, because that wasn't written to you, that was written to the person it was written to. I think it's the Psalm of David, so it refers to David. Doesn't refer to you. Read the Bible properly. Understand it properly. Understand the Bible in the Bible's terms, not our terms. Don't come along and say, oh, well, this must mean this because... And so you read about locusts coming out of the pit. Oh, they must be helicopter gunships. Which is nonsense. That's not understanding the Bible biblically. That's called eisegesis. Reading things into the Bible rather than exegesis, which is getting things out of the Bible. Let the Bible speak for itself. So read the scriptures. Listen to the scriptures being explained and expounded. Discuss with one another. I've got problems with this passage here. What do you think this means? And try and understand it together and help one another. And sometimes we might need to rebuke one another and tell one another off because we've done things that we shouldn't. But also we have to evaluate everything that we think, say and do in the light of scriptures and look to our consciences to tell us whether what we're doing is right or wrong according to our understanding of the scriptures. And if our consciences are telling us that's wrong, but we see someone else doing the thing that we've just been told by our conscience is wrong, we don't say, oh, that's okay, they're doing it, I'll do it. If our consciences are still telling us it's wrong, we don't do it. We might be wrong, and it might be okay. But if our consciences say no, don't go against your conscience. Evaluate everything that you do in the light of scripture and of conscience. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely towards you. We evaluate our actions in this situation by our consciences, and we have clear consciences with regard to these matters. And we need to evaluate everything that we hear, because while it is good to listen to good preaching, not all preaching is good, and not all good preaching is good. People still make mistakes. I am not infallible, and nobody else is infallible, and so it is possible for the best of preachers to make mistakes. So we evaluate what we hear by the scriptures and by conscience. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So do you have an accusing conscience, a convicting conscience, a conscience that is troubling you? One of the problems of preaching on a subject like this is that everyone suddenly walks around with a long, miserable face, feeling that they are carrying the world upon their shoulders as they think about all the times they have gone against conscience and their conscience has accused them, and they're feeling really, really, really miserable. And oh, why did you have to preach on that this morning? Because now I feel awful and I'm just going to go home and go to bed and be miserable all day in bed. Some people do that sort of thing. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. All of your sins have been forgiven. Just think for a moment. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, how many sins have you committed? Not a single one. They were all still in the future. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for all of them. The sins you have not yet committed, the Lord Jesus Christ died for all of them. Oh, shock, horror, this is terrible teaching. You're encouraging people to sin and think they can get away with it. So what the Bible says. The Bible says if you are a true believer, you do not want to sin. You will sin, but you don't want to. If you're a true believer, you want to be godly. And so we have the apparent contradiction. You say to a Christian, you can live as you like. And the response of the true Christian is, oh, that's wonderful. I can be godly. But you say that to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever says, oh, goody, I can sin and get away with it. It's not an infallible test, but it's an indication. The Christian does not think, oh, I can sin and get away with it. The Christian thinks I can be godly because I'm freed from sin. Jesus has dealt with it all. And so when your conscience accuses you, what you should immediately do is to confess to God and say, that was wrong. I should not have done that. What do we find in 1 John chapter 1? John is writing, dealing with this kind of issue. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from some of our sins. All of our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you're a Christian with guilt, then look to Christ and consider grace. And don't say, oh, but I'm not worth it. Because you're not worth it. That's why Jesus came and died. Isn't he wonderful? How merciful and loving and kind is God that he should do this for us. No Christian should go round burdened with guilt because of what God has done graciously and lovingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have an accusing conscience, recognize the fact that your conscience is accusing you for a good reason. It's because you are guilty in God's sight. And you might try umpteen different ways to quieten your conscience down, to salve it, and you might find some of them work in that they so suppress your conscience that your conscience no longer gives you any information at all. But much better if you have a sense of guilt, to recognize it is conscience warning you and directing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is to repent, to say, I'm wrong, God is right, and surrender to the Lord Jesus. He will wash your conscience clean. You will be freed from guilt, and you will have peace with God. Why delay? Why wait? Why suffer in anguish and misery? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now.